We thank you, Lord, that you have given us heart to sing your praises, to sing the praises of your Son, to celebrate the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, and the only Savior. We thank you, Lord, for taking our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart that beats for Christ and his glory and his coming glorious day. The culmination of all things, where it is done. The drama of redemption is over. And all those for whom he pronounced to tetelestai have been brought in beneath his blood as children of God, made white as snow. We thank you for that glorious day. May we hope toward it. May we celebrate toward it. May we plan toward it. May we live toward it by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold the Lamb of God is the title of today's message. Several points. We'll see how many we get to. Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1, verse 29. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29. This is our text. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A glorious proclamation. A powerful proclamation. A truth-laden proclamation that the original hearers could only understand a very minuscule portion of, a fraction thereof. The first point of today's Resurrection Day sermon is there's no Savior from sin except the Lamb of God. There's no Savior from sin except the Lamb of God. Thus, he is worthy of behold the Lamb of God. There have been declarations made throughout the history of man that have been quite dramatic, that may even have started with the word behold, but never was there a declaration more worthy of that opening command. And that's what it is. Command. Behold! Exclamation point. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the sin of the Jews, not the sin of the Romans, not the sin of the Greeks, the sins of the world. Some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the point. This is not John preaching the first universalist message for the foundation of the first universalist church on the corner of some city somewhere. This is a universal declaration that Jesus, fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, without sin, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Jews who heard this would understand the allusion to Lamb and Lamb of God. They're very familiar with sheep. They ate them regularly. That's why they were on hand. They also sacrificed them regularly. That's why they were on hand. And so they're very familiar with the Lamb of God concept. And no doubt, when they went to the temple and they saw the priest put the blade to that lamb's throat and take the life of that lamb and the life's blood flow out again and again and again and again. This visceral picture is not one you soon forget. And so this proclamation, this declaration is magnificent, is glorious, is powerful, is universal. For some from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved through the Lamb of God. Saved to the uttermost. He takes away the sin. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. Never to be mentioned again. He takes it away because he took it upon himself. He became sin for us. And thus, he took the wrath that sin deserves upon himself. He, the Lamb of God, was separated from the love of God that he had experienced eternally and will experience for eternity to come. But in that moment, in that time, in those 6 hours, on that Friday, upon that cross, he became the object of God's wrath on our behalf. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb must be slain. The Lamb's blood must pour out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. See, I have given you blood upon the altar to make a remission for sin, to remove your sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The wage of sin is death. These are fundamental biblical truths. Thus, we have a bloody faith. We have a bloody Savior. And lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, and many other critters as well, died as a type, as a picture of the Lamb of God. Not a Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, perfectly prepared by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to take away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is this Lamb of God? C.H. Spurgeon says, "You all know the old story. The world was lost. God must punish sin. He sent his Son to take our sin upon him that he might honor the law of God and establish God's government by being obedient to the law and yielding himself up to the death penalty. He whom Jehovah loves beyond all else came to earth, became a man, and as a man was obedient unto death on the cross. It is he who is called in our text the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice for man's sins. There is no putting away of sin without sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice that can put away sin, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is divine, yet human, Son of God, yet Son of Mary. He yielded up his life, the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful, that he might bring us to God and reconcile us to the great Father. That is the story, and whosoever believeth in him shall live. Any man, the world over, who will trust himself to Christ, God's great sacrifice, shall be saved. For this is our continual witness. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life." John 3:36. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. R.C. Sproul answers the question, "Who is the Lamb of God?" a bit more verbosely, but accurately. And I want to give him a few minutes of our time, and he merits it. He merits it. In an age where men are loath to see heresy, much less declare something heresy, much less declare a man a heretic, R.C. Sproul sat before the gathered church. R.C. Sproul sat with other esteemed teachers of God's word with his oxygen tubes in his nose and was asked, "Isn't he right? Wrong? Is he a false teacher? What is he? What do we do with this?" And he said, "It's heresy. If there is such a thing as heresy, then that is heresy. He's a heretic." Because N.T. Wright denies the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He denies the penal, the punishment that God poured his wrath upon the Son in our place, that he literally took hell's wrath in our place. He denies the penal substitutionary in our place atonement, that we are atoned, that we are now at peace with God. We are at one with God. We become children of God through Christ propitiating, satisfying the wrath of the Almighty. And he even is so bold. N.T. Wright is so bold. That heretic is so bold as to say that penal substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse, divine child abuse of the Son, just like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, the infamous atheist God-haters. And that's what N.T. Wright is. He's a famous Reformed Christian God-hater, and praise God, R.C. Sproul had the temerity, had the strength, had the character, with his fellow teachers of the Word sitting around him, seeming to be uncomfortable and astonished, that he would come right out without hesitation and say, heresy. A rare man. Praise God for him, for he defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. He defended the Lamb of God and his precious gospel. So R.C. Sproul answers this question, who is the Lamb of God? Saying, this idea of the Lamb of God is a strand that runs through the history of redemption. It can be traced all the way back to Genesis 22 when God called Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham, in obedience to God, was prepared to do just that. But at the last possible moment, after Abraham had tied Isaac to the altar and was preparing to plunge the knife into his heart, God stopped him, saying, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then there was a ruckus behind Abraham. He turned to see a ram that was caught in a thicket by its horns. God provided a lamb as a sacrificial substitute for Abraham's son. Of course, it is never stated in Genesis 22 that the ram Abraham caught and offered in the place of Isaac was an expiatory sacrifice. Nevertheless, it was a substitutionary sacrifice. And that is the idea that underlies the atonement of Christ. Jesus acts as our substitute, and God pours out his wrath on account of our sin onto him instead of us. God then provides a lamb of his own and accepts the life of that substitute. Likewise, the Lamb of God is certainly prefigured in the Passover. When God prepared to bring his final plague on the Egyptians, the death of every firstborn male of the Egyptians, including the crown prince of the Pharaoh, he instructed his people, Israel, to slay lambs without blemish and to spread the blood on their doorposts. God promised to pass over all the houses where he saw the blood of the lambs on the doorposts, just as the blood of those lambs caused the people of Israel to be spared from God's wrath. The blood of the lamb redeemed his people from the penalty that was due for their sin. Given this imagery in Genesis 22 and Exodus 12 and other passages throughout the Old Testament, it's foolish to say that the title Lamb of God is an invention of the Apostle John. The words of John the Baptist were informed by his knowledge of the Old Testament, the sacred scriptures of the Jews at the time of Christ. Despite the abundant use of significant titles for Jesus in the first chapter of John, Lamb of God, Son of God, Messiah, Son of Man, and so forth, I don't believe that John the Baptist, Andrew, Nathaniel, or any of the disciples had a comprehensive understanding of the meaning of these titles. John the Baptist, who here said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," later was thrown into prison and sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Luke 7:20. This question indicates that John had not fully understood the identity of Jesus despite his dramatic testimony to Jesus' identity. The problem was that he had his own expectations. He expected that the Lamb of God would come and drive the Romans out, just as everybody else did. When he saw Jesus merely going about preaching, he became confused. Jesus told John's messengers, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Luke 7:22. Jesus pointed to his miracles to confirm his identity for the doubting John. He also referenced the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It was as if Jesus was saying, "John, if you had really studied your Bible, you wouldn't be asking whether I'm the one who is to come. You don't have to look for another one. You had it right the first time. I am the Lamb of God." Peter was likewise confused. Even when he gave his great confession at Caesarea Philippi, in answer to Jesus' question as to whom the disciples thought him to be, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. Jesus affirmed that confession to be accurate and declared Peter blessed for understanding who he was. But immediately afterward, when Jesus told his disciples that he was bound to Jerusalem to suffer and die, Peter rebuked him and said, "This shall not happen to you." One minute, Peter affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, but the next minute he revealed that he didn't really understand all that it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. We, of course, are prone to the same confusion. Only when we look at the whole picture, taking into account the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit of the day of Pentecost, do we begin to see the depths and the riches of all that God was communicating through the pronouncement of his messenger who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One final answer to the question, "Who is the Lamb of God?" from a saint of old, and I love this man's name, Octavius Winslow. He's got to have something important to say. He said this in answer to that question: "Behold, in faith, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, as having already borne that weight, as having suffered for those sins, as having died for those transgressions, and accept the precious truth that it was God's eternal love that laid them all on Jesus, and that nothing is left for you to do but to believe in Jesus. That he saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him." That is a true declaration of Christ alone. Oh, saints, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't add your works, or you nullify grace. You deny faith. You have placed your faith in self, not in Christ, and so you've denied Christ, and you've denied his tetelestai. Oh, that we would believe the simplicity and the glory of the gospel, that we'd believe John's statement that he didn't fully comprehend himself at the time, that today, by God's grace, we would comprehend it in its total meaning. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's narrow it down. He takes away your sin. He takes it away. All alone. Trust him. Believe upon him. Place your faith in him. No church, no priest, no sacrament, no system, no works righteousness. Place your faith totally and only and solely in Jesus Christ. No final justification, the heresy of John Piper. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone and trust that he alone has saved you. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we find the answer to who is this Lamb of God and who is this Lamb of God to you, two distinct and vital questions. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Who is the Lamb of God? He is God, eternal. He is God the Son. He is the Word, the fullest revelation of God. He is with God and yet distinct from God the Father. He is the Creator, and there's nothing that's been made that he didn't make. He is uncreated. He's eternal Son of God. He's the light of the world. And yet, even though the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, so universally as a whole, his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected him. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no Lord but Caesar. But praise God, by his grace, there was a number of elect. And the elect did receive him, like Saul, who persecuted him and his followers, even killing them, until by God's grace, he met him face to face on that road and became Paul, the preacher. His own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say to as many as perfected righteousness in their own power, to as many as lived out and adhered to the seven sacraments, to as many as prayed daily seven times a day, the perfect number, who read and memorized their Bible every day, all day, who listened to seven sermons from seven Reformed preachers a day at 2x speed, while doing laundry and or working about the yard. It doesn't say any of that. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Faith alone, saints. Hold fast to faith alone. It's under assault today, under assault from men who are well within our gates, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you're born not of blood, not because you're a Jew, not because you come from a long line of Christians, not of blood, not of the will. Your will is bound in iniquity. Until you're born again from above, you hate God. Until you're born again from above, you're opposed to Christ and his gospel. Until you're born again from above, you are a servant of the evil one. So it's not your will, nor is it the will of another, not the will of a priest, not the will of a pope, not the will of your mother, not the will of your granny, nor the will of man, but of God. But of God. That would make a fine pillow, wouldn't it? R.C. Sproul was given a cross-stitched, I think, pillow. It said, but God. It was from Ephesians 2. As their long story of man's history is opening up in Ephesians 2, that we're all servants of the evil one. We're like demoniacs walking, serving the devil, dead in sin and trespass. And what interrupts all that? But man decided to rise up on his heels and get real religious and real serious about going to church. But God. That's our hope. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works. But God. But of God. Here in John 1, verse 13. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Sola de gloria, saints. Sola de gloria, saints. It's not just a theological concept. It's the reality. All glory goes to God. We get none of it. Our works do not save us. His work is that which saves. To telestai. Oh, saints, praise God, you're not in the Roman Catholic Church today, but there are many that are in Protestant, Reformed, Baptist churches, and they are Romish in heart, just like their Catholic folks across the road, trusting in their works instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, may God guard us and hold us fast to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are not just rally cries. These are the truths of our faith. The faith that Christ delivered to his church. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's no savior from sin except the Lamb of God. Secondly, there's no threat to the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. There is no threat to the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. This is an important point in our day. Again, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the ruler of the world. He's the creator of the world. He's the master and commander of the world. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will in this world. There's no threat to the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. J.C. Ryle says this, "The rulers of the earth plan and scheme and make laws and change laws and war and pull down one and raise up another, but they little think that they rule only by the will of Jesus and that nothing happens without the permission of the Lamb of God." Oh, we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God," and we think he's weak. Lamb, fluffy, soft, pathetic, to be slaughtered. He was slaughtered. Look! Oh, no, no, you've got the wrong idea about the Lamb of God. He rules and reigns. He is almighty. He is fully divine, and he left none of his divinity behind on that cross or in that tomb. He is all glorious. There's no threat to the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. Consider Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Well, how can he know they're going to shortly take place? Because he rules over it all. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for time is near. How is prophecy possible? Because God rules over all. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." The ruler, he who is firstborn of the dead, the Lamb of God, is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Don't flip that around, saints. Don't let them flip that around in your heart. He is their ruler. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. King of kings, Lord of lords, written upon his robe and his thigh. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Hear this. "Even they who pierced him." The Jews. They will be redeemed. They will be restored. God's covenant promises will be kept. Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." That's the Lamb of God, the Almighty. That's the one you serve. There's no threat to the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. Verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." And that's not a contradiction of everything I've just said and read. He's an outcast. The governments of this world have thrown him out. You're not fit for this world. He's suffering tribulation and trial. He's been cast out to the island of Patmos, this prison island, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet, Christ's kingdom is not threatened. The gates of hell shall not prevail. His kingdom advanced from Jerusalem, from the place of Golgotha, from the place where the stone was rolled away, from the place where the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. His kingdom advanced over the circumference of the globe. For the sake of time, look down to verse 17. John speaking. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. I'm the first, the last, he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Oh, God is not dead. The Lord Jesus is not dead. And they did not kill him in the truest sense. He laid down his life. He took it up again. And no one will take his life or his throne or his scepter or his crown or his robe upon which is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lamb of God. There is no threat to the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. So there's no threat to our souls that we have entrusted to him. He's a worthy Savior. He's an omnipotent Savior. He is mighty to save. Praise God. Atheism does not threaten the Lamb of God. False religion does not threaten the Lamb of God. False Christianity does not threaten the Lamb of God. Social justice does not threaten the Lamb of God. Marxism does not threaten the Lamb of God. Tyrants in Washington, D.C. do not threaten the Lamb of God. Voter interference, voter fraud, or stolen votes have no sway over the present and eternal rule of the Lamb of God. The governments of this earth are no more threat than a chocolate Easter bunny to the Lamb of God and his coming kingdom. Nothing, nothing, nothing threatens the Lamb of God, his gospel, his church, or his coming reign in his coming kingdom forever. And all God's saints said, this is the Lamb of God. This is your Savior, your King, your Master, and your very best friend, saints, your very best friend, the one you should call upon before any human being. He is your very best friend. No one has loved you like the Lamb of God has loved you. Oh, call upon him. No one has the ability to help you like the Lamb of God can help you and aid you. And most of our help in this world is with our perspective. Most of what we need is with our perspective. Mostly what we don't need is our circumstances changed, but our perspective changed in our circumstances. That we would look upon Jesus. So call upon Jesus. You think, you know, in a hard time, you call your dad. Does your dad always have the right answers or any answer at all? Sometimes he does have the answer. Sometimes he has a answer. But he's your dad. And so it's comforting. Does your mom have all the answers or the right answer? Well, if it's mathematics or English and she's a homeschooling mother, probably. But it's your mom. Does your best friend have all the answers? Definitely not. As a rule, no. But is your best buddy, thick or thin? So it's comforting. Do any of these people, mom, dad, buddy, do they have the power to change your circumstances? Usually not, but talking to them usually helps you think through your circumstances and adjust to them and work through them. But oh, the Lord Jesus is infinitely better than your father or your mother or your best friend or all of them put together. Oh, cry out to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Third point, there's no end to the worship of the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a call to worship. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a call to faith. It's a call to worship. It's a call to obedience. It's called to give up everything and to follow him. And it's without end. It's without end. In Revelation chapter 5, we see that heavenly scene of worship. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And by the way, he also happens to be called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is no ordinary lamb. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." I love it. I love it. Hear me. It's so healthy. I don't do it enough myself. But get on your face, man. Get on your face, woman, before your King, before your God, before the Lamb. It's fine to pray anywhere and everywhere, eyes open, eyes shut, pray without ceasing. That's biblical. But you find some time to get on your face before the Creator of the cosmos, who suffered and died for you and rose again for you, is the one mediator for you between you and the Father. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." He takes away the sins of the world. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You know, I can't go to a stadium event without seeing all this passion poured out for athletes or singers or guitarists or whatever it might be. Irish stomp dancers. Everybody cheering, clapping, want to get their autograph. "Oh, I saw it. I was there. Selfie." Look at the heavenly throne room. When we went to the Madonna concert to preach the gospel, I didn't go planning to preach this message, but this is essentially the message I preached. Oh, there is a heavenly worship service coming. There is a heavenly concert coming that you don't want to miss. You music lovers, I get it. 80s music, the best music on the planet. I get it. I'm with you. But it's only the best music on the planet, and it's tainted with sin. This is the best music in creation. Untainted, unsoiled, holy, 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 because the object of this music is holy, holy, holy. This is worship. Don't miss this. Oh, those concerts, they're high experiences. It's moving. It's compelling. I get it. You listen to a song on the radio in your car by yourself, and at times it's compelling. Oh, these are the most compelling songs ever. I don't want you to miss it. I don't want anyone to miss it. Oh, the glory and the wonder and the power and the love and the rapture that will be experienced around the throne of the Lamb of God. There is no end to the worship of the Lamb of God. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And when we put off these frail and foolish bodies and we realize what we now see only dimly, we see just a little bit better than John the Baptist who first proclaimed it. When we see fully the glory of the Lamb and the glory of His cross and the glory of the empty tomb and the glory of His ascension and the glory of His role as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Oh, we will want to stand. Some people say, oh, is that all you do in heaven is to stand and worship God? Well, you'll want to. Somebody might say, hey, there's bungee jumping over here. I don't care. The worship of the Lamb is going on here. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. He is all glorious, saints. He is worthy of all glory. Oh, that we would give it to Him in our worship and our praise here and now, at least to try. Try to focus our minds upon Him, to prepare ourselves to worship Him, to put off the cares of this world, to put off the thoughts of the people around us and anyone coming in late or doing whatever they're doing with whatever wrapper they've got. What is that wrapper? Clicky pen? May our focus, may our hearts, may our minds be caught up in the rapture of the Lord. And one day, praise God, they will be entirely. There's no end to the worship of the Lamb of God. Fourth, there's no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world's got the wrong idea about our Lamb, about God's Lamb. They've got the wrong idea, the take it or leave it idea. And often we are giving them that idea. We offer the gospel like, you know, well, it works for me. You really ought to give it a try. Here's my keys. Take it for a drive. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Him as Lord. But only those that do so in life will receive Him as Savior and friend. Those who reject, deny, and blaspheme Him will nevertheless bend their knee and confess Him as Lord, and they will hear, go from me, you who practice lawlessness. And they can't claim, well, I didn't know. I didn't know the laws. I didn't see the stop sign. I didn't know the speed limit. I didn't know. Ignorance is not an excuse. Romans 1 is explicitly clear. There are no ignorant. 2 Thessalonians is explicitly clear, there are no ignorant. And the wrath of the Lamb, He comes with fiery wrath, fiery indignation for those who do not obey the gospel. It's not to be toyed with. It's to be received to the utmost. The gospel is not just a take it or leave it. It's a repent and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved. Command. Anyone enjoy art history? I took it in college just to fulfill some credits. I really enjoyed it. There is Christian art history that you may not be aware of. The earliest artful depiction of Christ's crucifixion. The subject of Christ's crucifixion is rare in early Christian art. Entirely absent from the catacombs in Rome. And despite its centrality in preaching and the textual theology of the church fathers, doesn't become common until the Byzantine period. And even then, it's the cross's victory that is shown at the expense of its shamefulness. This rejection of crucifixion images wasn't an issue of depicting God the Son as He showed up in the other scenes early on, feeding at His mother's breast, talking to the woman at the well, healing the hemorrhaging woman, raising Lazarus from the dead, enthroned in heaven, and even during other stages of His passion. The rarity of the crucified Christ in art of the first several centuries of the Common Era has puzzled art historians and theologians alike, who can only speculate that the shame associated with crucifixion as a form of execution and the stigma thus attached to worshiping a crucified deity are behind it. A historical artifact found in Rome that dates somewhere around 200 AD shows just how shameful crucifixion was. This particular artwork is graffiti. It was discovered in 1857 during an excavation of the ruins of a boarding school for imperial boys on the Palatine Hill within the emperor's palace complex. The school had been walled up sometime in the 3rd century to support constructions above it. Richard Villadasow describes the image, this graffiti, in his book, The Beauty of the Cross. And I quote, "In an unfrequented corner of the Palestine Museum in Rome, there is a collection of ancient graffiti. Most visitors give them no more than a glance before passing on to the more attractive statues and artifacts. Roughly etched on slabs of marble, these inscriptions once defaced the walls of the imperial palaces that stood on the spot. Among them is one from the residence of the imperial pages called the Graffito of Alexamenos, the graffiti of Alex. It consists of a very roughly drawn image and a few words of Greek. In style and appearance, it has nothing to distinguish it from the many other similar pieces of graffiti that abound in Roman museums. But for the Christian, it has particular significance. The rough incision shows a crucified man with the head of an ass. Next to him is a smaller figure with an arm extended in his direction. Nearby are the crudely carved words, Alexamenos worships his God. It is the earliest known pictorial representation of the crucifixion of Christ and of his adoration as divine. In a city so full of triumphant monuments of Christianity, there is something strangely moving in finding this first visual testimony to the Christian faith amidst the fragments of daily life of pagan Rome. And even more so, finding it in this rude sketch, probably drawn by a palace page with cruel schoolboy humor to mock the faith of a fellow slave. The graffito reminds us of how Christianity must have appeared to the sophisticated ancient pagan world, a strange minority religion from a small backwater of the civilized world, a religion that was centered on a man punished as a criminal with the most humiliating form of execution, a faith practiced mostly by slaves and people of the lower classes. It reflects the Roman belief that the Jews worshipped a god with the head of an ass, a notion that was apparently also carried over to Christians. It also shows graphically the scandal of the cross to which St. Paul refers. For sophisticated Hellenistic society, the notion of a suffering god was ridiculous and obviously mythological conception for the adherents of popular religion, Jewish or Gentile. The notion of a savior who was himself defeated by the powers of evil was equally absurd. This is the first artful depiction of the crucified Lamb of God. And it's mocking him and his followers. That is our Christian art history. Saints, there's no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Make no mistake, every man will behold the Lamb of God. Every man will bend his knee to the Lamb of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, our Creator, our Judge, and the only Savior. No sinner will escape the Lamb of God. No mountain of earth, no mountain of supposed good deeds, no mountain of religiosity, no mountain of law keeping, no mountain of popish doctrine, no mountain of Muhammad, no mountain of Buddha, no mountain of supposed ignorance, no mountain of wishful atheism, and no mountain of blasphemous mockery will hide sinful man from the wrath of the Lamb of God. They knew, they despised, and they rejected. Oh, our culture is still mocking the Lamb of God. They're still ridiculing the Lamb of God. Our culture, the Western world, they use his name as a filth word expressing the filthy, wicked passions of their hearts every day, all day. But hear me. The Lamb of God will not be mocked. Every knee will bow. There is no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. We see in Revelation 6, they try. They try when the Lamb comes. In verse 15, it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the powerful ones, the proud ones, every slave and every free man, the low ones, all of mankind, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Every time you hear someone mock your Lord, your King, the Lamb of God, your Savior, your Master, oh, that's an inroads for the gospel. Oh, no, he's not worthy of mockery. You're worthy of mockery. I'm worthy of mockery. This wicked culture is worthy of mockery, but he's not worthy of mockery. Oh, that you would understand the blasphemy that you're committing and that you will stand before him whom you are blaspheming. Oh, that you would repent. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the Lamb of God that all of mankind, great and small, will cry out for mountains to protect them from. But there is no mountain of unbelief, atheism, blasphemy, or mockery that can protect you. Bend your knee to him and be saved. Oh, he would save you. He would save you. But you must repent. You must believe. Or you will most certainly perish. For the Lamb of God is coming. Final point. There's no end to the Lamb of God's eternal kingdom. There is no end, saints. Behold, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In its final and fullest meaning, he takes away the sin of the world. There will be a new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells, and only the righteous will dwell in it, those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And this sin-affected, sorrowful, dying world will be done away with. It will be consumed. The gluons will be let loose. It will be consumed with fire. And there'll be a new heavens and new earth in which there is only righteousness and love and joy and peace and gladness forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The Lamb in Revelation 21, verse 22, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, the Lamb is its light. Verse 27, a reference to your name needing to be in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then in verse 7, here's the Lamb of God speaking, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But the outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. George Whitefield's favorite word when preaching, come! Come! The Lord Jesus says, come! George Whitefield was a Calvinist. Some accuse him of being an Arminian because he said, come! Because you must come! And if you come, he will give you the water of life freely. You don't earn it. It's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, come to Christ! And receive life and life abundant now and forever. There's no end to the Lamb of God's eternal kingdom, and you will dwell with him forever there as his brother, as his sister, as a child of God, if you just but come. This is the glory and the simplicity of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon gets the final word. When John says, behold the Lamb of God, he means more than wondering or considering. Looking is used in the scripture for faith. Look unto me and be saved. Beholding is a steady kind of looking. Believe then in Christ with a solid, abiding confidence. Come, ye sinners, come and trust your Savior, not for today only, but forever. Believe that he's able and willing to save you, and trust him to do so. Take your eyes off of everything else, and behold the Lamb of God. You need not see anything else. Nothing else is worth seeing. But behold him! See how he takes your guilt. See how he bears it. See how he sinks under it, and yet rises from it, crying, it is finished! He gives up the ghost. He is buried. He rises again from the dead because he is accepted of God and his redeeming work is done. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Look and live is now our declaration. Not do and live, but live and do. If you ask, how are you to live? Our answer is look, trust, believe, confide, rest in Christ. And the moment you do so, you are saved. And all of God's saints said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God, the most precious gift ever given, the most glorious man, for he is the God-man, the only holy man, who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, who willingly marched toward that cross in love for us and laid down his life and took it up again, who intercedes even now on our behalf, and who will come again for us, who will establish his kingdom, who will rule and reign for 1,000 years, unleash one final wave of judgment on rebel mankind, and then recreate the heavens and the earth and rule and reign forever. The Lamb, looking as if he had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Savior, our very best friend. Oh, Lord, grant that each one here today would throw off any and all hope and anything else, including especially themselves, and look to the Lamb in faith and abide there, rest there, hope there, rejoice there, and worship there as a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.